Thank you, Deacon Wesley, for reading God's Word, and Elder Adrian and the team for leading us in a time of singing praises to God. Good morning, ARPC at Adam. We are continuing a series on studies from the Gospel of Mark, and today we'll be looking at chapter 10, verses 1 to 31. There's a blank page that is printed for you to jot down notes. Now, if you drive, you must have had the experience of changing a flat tire. Anybody change a flat tire before? Very good. If you've never had and do not know how to, better learn, all the more if you once in a while drive over to Malaysia. The first step in changing the flat tire is to loosen the nuts of the wheel. And this, I have learned, can be very tricky. So the first time I tried taking off the wheel from the axle, I could not, because the nut was just too tight, as if it were welded to the bolt. And even if I use my body weight, not much although, to jump on the cross wrench, I was not able to take away the nut. You know, it got tighter. Until somebody came along and told me that the wheel uses a reverse nut. A reverse nut. To tighten it, one must turn the torque wrench counterclockwise. And to loosen it, clockwise. The rule with a reverse nut is that it's always the opposite direction. That's why it's called a reverse nut. Same goes with our electric fans. You know, if you've ever taken out the blades of the electric fans and washed them, do you do that? Or your maids do that? There's this cap which uses a reverse nut. Same goes with our electric fans. To loosen or tighten it, one must turn the opposite direction. Well, that goes too for the kingdom of God. In a sense, the kingdom of God is like a reverse nut. Everything that seems right in the world, in the kingdom of God, it is wrong. What is success to the world is failure in God's kingdom. What is wise in the eyes of the world is foolishness in God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom is like a reverse nut. The last shall be first. The small is the one who's great. And today in our passage, we shall learn that in God's kingdom, losing is winning. Lost in the world is gain in God's kingdom. So recall chapter 8, Jesus has just taught us and the disciples that following the Lord entails denying oneself. It entails surrendering the dreams of gaining the world for yourself. And here in chapter 10, he continues to restate the teaching for the disciples and for us. So if you look at your Bibles, chapter 10, it all starts with the Pharisees coming to test Jesus with a question on divorce. Now, they did not come to Jesus for them to be taught by Jesus, to be enlightened, to be corrected. They came to the Lord with malicious intent to trap him by his answers. But Jesus used this occasion to pound home the teaching that in following Jesus, giving up is gaining, losing is receiving. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Pharisees asked. Now, a bit of background on the Jewish teachers of the law. There have always been disputes among the teachers on divorce. But it's not on whether divorce is lawful or not. The teachers have always maintained and taught that marriage is conditional, that marriage is not permanent for them. So I do not know if you've heard of this. Do you know that there's a difference between the words complete and finish? I was told that if a man finds the love of his life, he is complete. But the moment he marries the woman, he is finished. That's the difference. Now, the Pharisees do not believe that once a man marries a woman, he is finished. The Jews, they were taught that one is not finished upon marriage because the Pharisees taught that marriage is not permanent. It can be nullified. So there is no question about the legality of divorce according to the Pharisees, but their debate centers on the grounds of divorce. So just to make it simple for all of us, one school of thought promotes that divorce is lawful if the wife has a defect. For example, she cannot bear a child. Or there's indecency that was found. She has committed sexual immorality. That's one school of thought. Another school of thought teaches that divorce is valid for any reason, which may include spoiling the husband's meal, or get this, the husband finding someone more attractive. Now, if you find that incredible, just read the news on wives leaving their husbands after watching too many episodes of Descendants of the Sun. When the Pharisees came to Jesus for a question, they've already predetermined their answers. They were just asking in order to trap Jesus. And how should the trap work? Well, if Jesus were to reply, yes, divorce is lawful, that would make Jesus in conflict with his cousin, John the Baptist. Because we've already read that John the Baptist spoke against Herod. Herod, who divorced his wife in order to marry his brother's wife. And so if Jesus were to say, yes, divorce is lawful, that would make him anti-John. Then if Jesus were to answer, no, divorce is unlawful, you know what's going to happen? He is setting himself up to oppose Herod, making him anti-government. He'd also be charged with being anti-law, that is, anti-Pharisaical law. That is because the Pharisees have always taught and allowed divorce. But Jesus did not fall for the trap. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The Lord answered the question with a question. And that's what you do sometimes when a question is being asked of you with malicious intent. What did Moses command you? Jesus asked them back. And the Pharisees were very careful with their answers because they knew well that Moses did not command divorce, but they clung on to Moses mentioning the issuance of a certificate of divorce in sending the wife away. The Pharisees, they were quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And a slide comes up for all of us to read. And it says in this particular passage, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. And that passage ends with this line. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now the law here in Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 is what scholars and what lawyers even today would call casuistic law. Casuistic meaning in case. And usually casuistic laws contain conditional clauses. If, dot, 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 then. If, dot, 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 then. So Moses gave this casuistic law for the purpose of protecting the disadvantaged woman in this particular case. And how do we know that? Well, because if you flip your Bibles, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, the passages, the different laws preceding 24 verses 1 to 4, you notice that these laws, they all aim to protect the Israelite. Protect the Israelite from abuse. Protect the Israelite from usury. Protect the Israelite from being taken advantage of. This law, then, that is given was given because, and this I think is the simplest explanation, that there have been husbands who divorced their wives alleging that they found something indecent. Example, she is not a virgin. These husbands then send the wives away without returning the dowry because they claim victim of cheating. And they do that with malice because chances are there was really nothing indecent about the woman. But you see, the malice or the malicious intent does not end there. The divorced woman marries a second husband and gives the second husband a second dowry. Now, when this second husband sends her away, or when this second husband dies, with malice, the first husband now fakes a change of heart and says, "Oh, I need you back." Takes the first wife back, along with the first wife, the second dowry that was returned to her, or anything that she inherited from the second husband who passed away. You see, in short, it is a marriage, divorce, and remarriage for profit. And it is this wicked scheming, I think, that is detestable in the eyes of the Lord. And this casuistic law is designed to deter this wicked act from happening. Yet the Jews, in their sinfulness, beginning with the Pharisees, they reinterpreted the law. They misquoted the law and taught that Moses gave a stimulus for divorce. Moses gave a provision for divorce. But no, my friends, that law was a casuistic law written because of the stubborn hearts of men. Jesus then declared, because the Pharisees did not answer the question properly, then declared God's design for marriage. And he says, "At the beginning, God made man and woman. The two became one, no longer two. And what God has joined together, man may not separate." Jesus declared God's design for marriage and affirmed the permanence of marriage. And notice the Pharisees spoke no more. Because why? They failed to trap Jesus, and they became speechless with Jesus' response. Now the disciples, who were probably influenced in those days by the teachers of the law, they asked Jesus privately about divorce and remarriage. And Jesus tells them simply, "Anyone who divorces and remarries commits adultery." We are in the Gospel of Mark. Notice the disciples kept mum too. We don't hear them say anything. Now, what's Jesus' point in all this? What does divorce have to do with his call to a follower to deny himself? How does it connect to Jesus' call to give up the pursuit of gaining the world? Well, it is this. In replying to the teachers, Jesus exposes man's covetousness. Covetousness to please the passions of the flesh. And Jesus is saying, unless one abandons the pursuit to gain what is the world to him, whether it is sexual satisfaction or the excitement of having a new replacement spouse through divorce, to have a new start, a life change, some would say, Jesus says, unless one abandons this pursuit for gain, he cannot be my disciple. Now, forgive me if I sound too simplistic. I must tell you that I came from a family that experienced the pain of adultery. I saw how my mother was hurt, the pain that she went through. I saw the anger and the loss of respect of my sister towards my dad, because my dad was seeing another woman. And we were in the Philippines. There were no divorce law. Although there was no divorce, technically divorce is being lived out in the home. As I saw my dad's love for my mom grow cold each day. What drives one to adultery? What drives one to divorce? And here's the answer. It is the pride of life. Simple but not simplistic answer. It is the I think I deserve better than this. Example, man says, I think I deserve a better wife. I think I deserve a prettier wife. One who looks like Gal Gadot, Wonder Woman. One who doesn't nag. One who never complains. One who never loses her temper. One who will always look up to me, sees me as her hero, and will always tell me that I am handsome. Woman says, I think I deserve a better husband. One who looks like Song Joong-ki. One who will always kneel down and nurse my wound. One who doesn't leave his clothes on the toilet floor. One who will give in every time to what I want. One who will never oppose me. One who will always tell me that famous Jerry Maguire line, you complete me. At the risk of sounding too simplistic, it is the pride of life, brothers and sisters. It is the he exists for me. She exists for me. It is the I deserve a better married life than this. But following Jesus entails abandoning our pride, no longer embracing self-entitlement, considering ourselves better than others, but now putting the interests of others above our own. It is the husband living out the role to love his wife, giving his all for the sake of the wife, just as Christ gave his all for the sake of the church, his bride. It is the wife setting aside her rights and submitting to the husband, just as the church submits to Christ. Unless one abandons the sinful cravings of the flesh, he, she cannot be Jesus' disciples. He, she cannot follow Jesus. So leads me to ask this question. How is your discipleship in marriage? Let me ask the married here. How is Jesus Lord in your marriage? Are there things that you need to give up? Things that you need to let go? Things that you need to lose in order to have a marriage that honors Christ? Could be a job offer that puts a strain on marriage. It could be a hobby or an ambition that leaves the spouse alone at home staring at the four walls. It could be a set way of parenting the children. This is the only way to bring up the children. It could be a requirement of super neatness in the house. The strand of hair, vacuum it. It could be a relationship with the opposite sex that excites you each day as you go to the workplace. Lose it. Let it go. Because just as discipleship is a series of daily surrenders, so it is with marriage. The marriage that honors the Lord Jesus is a marriage that is filled with daily surrenders. Moving on, or jumping to verse 17, Jesus issues another challenge. And the challenge is this, that unless you give up the love of money, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this passage tells us that a rich young man ran to Jesus, fell on his knees with a question. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Perhaps the man was equating Jesus along with to the teachers of the law, to the Pharisees, to the rabbis, to the goody-goody people in the eyes of the crowd, and so addressed Jesus, good teacher. But Jesus continued, corrects him, and says, no one is good except God alone. To put it simply, there are no good teachers. There are no good people. Not even the rich young man should think that he is one. That is what the Lord is simply saying. And so if the man, in asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life, assumes that it ought to have something to do with doing good, with being good, here is a big letdown. No one is good. What must I do? Since the man asked, Jesus gave him a to-do list. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. These are five commandments taken from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, if you take a hard look at it, you will notice that these commandments address human relationships. They address familial relationships, relationships within the family, marital relationships, and relationships between fellow neighbor and neighbor. So if the rich young man wanted to do something to inherit eternal life, here is a list from Jesus. The young man, however, he gave a shocking response. He says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. All these commandments I have been obeying even before bar mitzvah. See, when I read this, I was like saying, is he kidding? You mean the time he ran and broke the water jar, he didn't tell his parents, wasn't me? You mean when he saw an attractive woman, he didn't give the woman a second look? Because they say the first look is attraction, the second look is lust. Friends, we all remember our sins. We all remember our childhood sins. So recall when Pastor Sungkun was preaching in one of his sermons, he was sharing of how he still remembered lying to his friend's classmates. And to this day, when he recalls that, he will sweat. He sweats a lot, yeah, but when he recalls that, he sweated all the more. I remember as a child, I singed my sister's hair because I was playing matches. But thankfully, I was able to put it out in time. We all remember our sins. Sins that haunt us still. The sins that we are too ashamed to disclose. The sins that sometimes still brought consequences that we are living with to this day. All these I have kept since I was a boy. The man was confident that he scored perfect 10, keeping God's law, but his scoring system was flawed, which is why Jesus tells him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. You read that and you say, hold on a second, wait. Which commandment is that? Because Jesus spelled out the commandments. Which commandment says, go and sell everything you have? There's no such commandment. But there is one commandment that entails such action. Notice from the commandments that Jesus mentioned, commandments that relate to human relationships, he deliberately omitted one, the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Do you remember the 10 commandments? Yeah. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus cited 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, but he left out 10. Because instead of citing 10, he gives the ramifications of commandment 10. He gives the implications of commandment 10. How does it look like when one does not covet? Well, in the rich young man's case, if he did not covet riches, he might not be as wealthy as he was. Sell everything you have, Jesus says, and in issuing the last to-do task, Jesus intended to expose that the man did, in fact, fail to obey the commandments and could not qualify, according to obedience of the law, inherit eternal life. Sell everything you have, Jesus says. In so doing, Jesus debunks the widely accepted belief among the Jews that riches is a sign that you have been blessed by God. Sell everything you have, give them to the poor and follow me is not so much a prerequisite in inheriting eternal life, but it's more of an expose, uncovering not only the man's utter failure in to obey the commandments, but also uncovering the man's tight grip on wealth. He is not letting this one go and follow Jesus. So Jesus' call is a challenge to the man to lose what he has, place his trust in God instead, follow him, and gain everything that God has in store for those who follow Jesus. But the man walked away sad. His face fell because he was unwilling to give up his wealth and trust in Jesus. And Jesus looked around and he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Using the large animal scene in those times and the smallest household item, Jesus speaks in hyperbolical language, saying that it's more possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. That is why the disciples were amazed. Who then can be saved? Because if the Jews had always thought that wealth and prosperity is a sign that the rich must be blessed and therefore in the kingdom, now Jesus is saying it is difficult for the rich to enter. Who then can be saved? Here's the good news. Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Friends, this is called the gospel. Good news. And there's no good news until the bad news has just been declared. It is hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. No one can ever attain salvation by riches, by obedience to the commandments. It is impossible for one to save himself. But the good news is, what is impossible for man is possible with God. Why? Because it is God who justifies. It is God who saves. How he does it is through the giving of his son, Jesus. And he who denies himself, carries his cross, and loses what he has for the kingdom, gains life, salvation, because of Jesus. Which is what the disciples did. That's why Peter said, "We have left everything to follow you." He probably said this in marvel of how they were enabled by God to leave all to follow Jesus. And so now, having nothing except Jesus and Jesus alone, the Lord now assures them that they, in fact, had everything to gain. Because the kingdom of God, like I said, is like a reverse nut. It requires a totally different way of entering it. The last shall be first. The small is the one who's great. Losing is gaining. Jesus tells them, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and field, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So is giving up all in following Jesus a loss? Jesus says it's losing that gains. It's a loss that gives you gains. So what do we gain in following Jesus? Immeasurable blessings. There's forgiveness of sins. There's reconciliation. There's spiritual blessings in Christ. There's illumination of the Spirit to help you understand His Word as you read it. There is access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. There is new life. But aside from these and many more, Jesus speaks of newfound relationships gained in following Christ. The gospel came to me in church camp when I attended my first ever church camp way back in 1998. Still remember the year. I was awestruck that such a loving God would forgive me of my sins. And since God called me out of my dark life, I obeyed Jesus and I embarked on a changed life by His grace, by the enabling of the Spirit. And that changed life, as I recall, meant that I lost a lot of things. Firstly, I lost my friends. The friends that I used to hang out with, exchange filthy jokes with, the friends that I love to exchange foul language with, have beer with every Saturday evening at a bar, I lost them all. And they were teasing me, oh, you goody-goody guy, you don't join us anymore. I lost the love of my grandmother because I abstained from eating food that is offered to my ancestors. And I stopped burning incense to them. I remember I gave up the pursuit of becoming an engineer, but was it a loss? I look back and I will declare certainly not. So I remember, I've shared this probably with you, I was hospitalized a few months after I became a Christian because, you know, when you become a Christian, things happen. So I was hospitalized for liver infection, and my mother, who took care of me, she saw people after people from church coming to visit me and pray for my recovery. And she was so moved by the love of God that eventually it became a step for her to place her faith in Jesus. Not only that, one of my hospital visitors was a teenage girl by the name of Anna, whom I eventually gained to be my wife. Was it a loss? No, it's not, brothers and sisters. It's gain, friends. And I will never forget that when the Lord took my mother home after a prolonged illness, brothers and sisters in ARPC, whom I did not know very well, they sent money to the Philippines to help me pay for the medical expenses and funeral expenses. Was it a loss in following Jesus? No. Not a loss, but everything to gain. A big spiritual family, a loving spiritual family in this life, and in the age to come, Jesus says, eternal life. So I read the testimony of our brother in Christ, Oslin, who shared how he was disowned by the family, kicked out of the house because of his newfound faith in Christ, kicked out, support canceled. He was on his own because of his faith. And as a result, he lost the opportunity to go for studies in London and pursue his master's. Yes, it is a great loss, but only in the eyes of the world. Only in the eyes of his family. But in the kingdom of God, it is great, unimaginable gain. Beginning with newfound family in Christ, in church, and in DG, and many more to come. No, it is never a loss in following Christ, it is gain. And so we are called to lose everything for Him, lose what is dear to us to follow Him, for that is what it means to be a disciple. Moving on, let's go back to verse 13. 13 to 16, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter." So what is Jesus' point here? Well, unless one receives the kingdom like a child, one cannot enter the kingdom. Now, did Jesus not already use children to illustrate a teaching point in chapter 9, if you recall, last week? You remember that incident, right? Jesus took a child, let him stand in the middle, and told the disciples not to belittle little children. For children in the time of Jesus, they were regarded always as people who are insignificant, without status, ignored oftentimes even. You see, how children were treated back then is a far cry by today's standards. I mentioned in my sermon last week that today a child in our society, in this part of the world, the child is king or queen.
Parents buy insurance for them at age zero. And then some parents make reservations with St. James Kindergarten the day they are born, because they say the line is very long. You better make your reservations early. Some parents volunteer as traffic marshals for the primary school, so that by the time their children reaches the age of primary school age, they are somehow guaranteed a slot. Some parents even, can I serve in church? Because I know I can get into a Presbyterian school. Children nowadays are kings and queens. But not so in the first century, when children were without status. But that's not how Jesus looked at children. They were precious to him, like everybody else. So when the disciples were arguing who is the greatest among them, Jesus used children to bring home a teaching point that whoever welcomes one of these children, statusless, insignificant, welcomes me. The Lord was teaching the disciples not to belittle one another, but to value the other and serve one another. But here in chapter 10, the disciples, you discover, seem to be quick to forget. When people were bringing children to be blessed by Jesus, the disciples not only prevented them, the disciples rebuked them. They did not say, we're very sorry, you know, the Lord is busy, you cannot see the Lord, but come back tomorrow, I'm sure we will probably find some slot for you to see him. That's not what it meant by rebuke. I think it was more like, whoa, 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 where do you think you're going with the little tykes? This ain't a circus. Go home. That's probably how rebuke meant. And Jesus rebukes the disciples for hindering the children from coming to Jesus and draws a kingdom lesson for them. Only those who receive the kingdom like a child will enter it. Jesus shows that entrance to the kingdom is not by merit, not by works, not by human effort, that only the helpless, those who come with nothing, like children, can enter the kingdom of God. Now you've probably done what I did, that is, when we were children, we wished to grow up fast to become adults. Didn't you? I remember as a child, I wanted to grow up fast, badly. Why? Because as a child, I have no income. As a child, I have no spending power. I could not afford to buy the Lego toy that I wanted. And I've always dreamed someday when I have my own salary, I'm going to buy all the Lego toys that I want. And lo and behold, they're still expensive. As a child, I remember every time I received my hongbao, I had to surrender it to my parents. So even if I keep track of it, it's just virtual money. I'm not allowed to spend them. There's no spending power. That's the drawback of being a child. You are helpless. You're always reliant on the care of your parents. You have nothing. And that is Jesus' point with children. That's exactly what it means to follow Jesus, to come to him as helpless people, emptied of whatever promised security, come to Jesus stripped even of friends and loved ones and abandoning the passions that once meant the whole world to you. Because Jesus did say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, give up trying to gain the whole world, quit saving his life, but give of his life to Jesus. So friends, unless one gives up feeding his fleshly desires, unless one surrenders the love of money, unless one abandons covetousness, unless one comes to the kingdom like a child, helpless, dependent, having nothing to offer, unless these all that I mentioned, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. One cannot follow Jesus. So is there something that's keeping you from fully following Jesus? Something that you secretly hold dear? Something that means the whole world to you? Let it go. Give it up. lose it, and hold instead to Jesus' promise that in losing, you gain 100 times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you search our hearts, that if there be anything that we hold on to dearly that is displeasing before you, that somehow assures us security, teach us, O Lord, empower us to let it go so that we may gain the riches of following the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins that we may be forgiven, that we may be reconciled back to you. Help us to fully follow him and trust him. In Jesus' name we pray.